If you have a pew Bible, it's on page 932. Acts chapter 23. In Acts 23, we're going to read verses 12 to the end of the chapter. Before we read, let's pray and ask God to bless us. Lord, you've told us that your word is pure, like silver that has been refined seven times. Lord, we pray that you would use this pure word in our hearts, that you would use it to change us, that you would use it to mold us, to change the way we think, to change the way we believe, and to change the way we live. Lord, we need that change, and we cannot do it. We cannot change ourselves. So we have brought ourselves to be under your word, trusting that you will use it to change us into Christ's image. We pray for this in Jesus' name. Amen. Acts 23, beginning in verse 12. When it was day, the Jews made a plot and bound themselves by an oath, neither to eat nor drink till they had killed Paul. There were more than 40 who made this conspiracy. They went to the chief priests and elders and said, "We have strictly bound ourselves by an oath to taste no food till we have killed Paul. Now, therefore, you, along with the council, give notice to the tribune to bring him down to you as though you were going to determine his case more exactly. And we are ready to kill him before he comes near." Now the son of Paul's sister heard of their ambush, so he went and entered the barracks and told Paul. Paul called one of the centurions and said, "Take this young man to the tribune, for he has something to tell him." So he took him and brought him to the tribune and said, "Paul, the prisoner, called me and asked me to bring this young man to you, as he has something to say to you." The tribune took him by the hand and, going aside, asked him privately, What is it that you have to tell me?" And he said, "The Jews have agreed to ask you to bring Paul down to the council tomorrow, as though they were going to inquire somewhat more closely about him. But do not be persuaded by them, for more than 40 of their men are lying in ambush for him, who have bound themselves by an oath, neither to eat nor drink till they have killed him. And now they are ready, waiting for your consent." So the tribune dismissed the young man, charging him, "Tell no one that you have informed me of these things." Then he called two of the centurions and said, "Get ready 200 soldiers with 70 horsemen and 200 spearmen to go as far as Caesarea at the third hour of the night. Also provide mounts for Paul to ride and bring him safely to Felix the governor." And he wrote a letter to this effect: "Claudius Lysias, to his excellency the governor Felix, greetings. This man was seized by the Jews and was about to be killed by them when I came upon them with the soldiers and rescued him, having learned that he was a Roman citizen. And desiring to know the charge for which they were accusing him, I brought him down to their council. I found that he was being accused about questions of their law, but charged with nothing deserving death or imprisonment. And when it was disclosed to me that there would be a plot against the man, I sent him to you at once, ordering his accusers also to state before you what they have against him." So the soldiers, according to their instructions, took Paul and brought him by night to Antipatris. And on the next day they returned to the barracks, letting the horsemen go on with him. When they had come to Caesarea and delivered the letter to the governor, they presented Paul also before him. On reading the letter, he asked what province he was from, and when he learned that he was from Cilicia, he said, "I will give you a hearing when your accusers arrive." And he commanded him to be guarded in Herod's praetorium. This is the word of God. There are places in the scriptures where God is powerfully present. Places in the scripture where he is the center character in the story. There are many places in Scripture where God is speaking and directing things. And then there are some places in the Scripture where it doesn't mention God, doesn't talk about Jesus, Holy Spirit's not even there, and it's just a story about somebody and their enemies. The book of Esther doesn't name the name of God at all. And here we are in the book of Acts. We come to another part of Paul's trials, a time when he's facing more and more vicious enemies than he's faced before. And God is not spoken of in this story, is he? But yet, this is much like life. There are things we need to learn to see when it comes to the reality of our enemies. And just like this story in our life, when we face enemies, God is, though He might not be apparent to you, He's everywhere present, working all things according to His plan, working all things according to His counsel. When we read this story, we can learn to see the hand of God in all things, even when His name is not named in a story. Well, let's remember where we are in the book of Acts. Paul is done church planting. He's done visiting churches. He's done with that part of his life. And he's now being moved through a series of trials, sham trials, injustice. God is going to use those trials to get him to Rome. And on the way, Paul is going to testify for the gospel in front of many different leaders, many different important people. But on the way, his enemies continue to try to stop him, continue to try to accuse him. We've seen in past weeks how Paul has greatly angered the Jewish leaders. Sometimes they're just called the Jews, but when it just says the Jews were mad at Paul, they're really talking about the scribes and the Pharisees and the Sanhedrin. They hated Paul for the gospel that he preached. They made up lies about Paul. They used half-truths to get him into court and to accuse him. But now we find in verse 12 that we have a whole new set of enemies. We have 40 guys in Jerusalem who decide that they hate Paul enough that they're going to make a vow together. They're going to get together and they're going to say, we're not going to eat until Paul is dead. Right? So what we have here is something like sort of like a Minnesota militia. We have some guys from the backwoods who have a lot of guns and are ready to kill. And that's what we have here. And they're upset with Paul. These are what we would call zealots. Some people think that Judas was a zealot. There are other zealots in the New Testament. Zealot doesn't mean just somebody who feels something deeply, but somebody who was part of a violent group. We would call these insurgents, we would call them terrorists, whatever. There are 40 men who have the ability, the willingness, and just the crazies enough to kill Paul however they can. And so they make a vow that they're going to kill him. Well, then we have, in contrast to them, we have the Roman soldiers. Now, the Roman soldiers generally do right by Paul, don't they? They protect Paul when they find out that he's a Roman citizen. They decide not to beat him. They carry him on and they protect him. One of the funny things in this passage is that this man, Claudius Lysias, who's been overseeing this process from the Roman side of things, he writes a letter to Felix. Felix is the governor. Claudius Lysias writes this letter. I don't know if you noticed, but he left out some parts of the story. If you know the story a little bit, you know that Claudius Lysias had almost had Paul beaten. They were going to torture Paul to get information out of him. Paul, why are you being accused? You're not going to tell us? Fine, we'll beat you half to death and then you'll tell us. And then Paul says, I'm a Roman citizen. And he says, well, okay, we can't do this. Well, you will notice in the letter that Claudius writes to Felix, that is nowhere in the story. Claudius is just, he's kind of polishing himself up and he's saying, no, I found Paul, we protected him, and there's none of that story. So although Paul has enemies, he also, God is directing through the Roman army, directing himself, directing the protection of Paul. Now I want you to think, and to just for a moment, if you can, put yourself in Paul's shoes. You find out now that you have new enemies. And not just are you in trouble kind of long term, if you're going to court, I think when I go to court, I might get falsely accused. But now I've got people who are going to kill me before their next meal. And as they get hungrier, they're going to get more and more motivated to get the job done. And you put yourself in Paul's shoes, and what do you do? What are you supposed to think? Paul had just been encouraged by the Lord. If you look back in verse 11, Jesus had appeared to him and said, you will testify also in Rome. So he had this promise that he wasn't going to be killed, but he had all these guys who wanted to kill him. And what you have there is a test of faith. What you have is facing down enemies and whether or not you will believe the promise of the Lord. There's a lot for us to learn in this passage and throughout Scripture of how we deal with enemies. And so the first thing we need to consider is how God thinks about enemies. In a minute, we're going to talk about how we are to respond to our enemies. But the first thing we need to understand is how God responds to our enemies. And so we're going to start in this passage, but we're going to go all throughout Scripture to answer the question, what does God think of our enemies? What does God think of our enemies? Well, let me give you a few things that the Bible tells us about God and enemies. First of all, from Psalm 2, God laughs at his enemies. These men who promised not to eat until they killed Paul, for Paul, it's a serious thing. For God, it's a joke. Really. It's just a joke. Who are you kidding that you can kill somebody that I intend to keep alive? God laughs at those who stand opposed to him. Secondly, from Proverbs 6, God hates his enemies. God hates his enemies. God is a God of love, yes. That doesn't contradict hatred. Hatred and love are not the opposites. God's hatred for his enemies stems out of his love for himself and his people. God doesn't just laugh at them and ignore them. He laughs at them, and he is, at times, violently opposed to his enemies. God hates his enemies. From Ephesians 5, we find out that God exposes his enemies. That all those who stand opposed to God will, in time, be exposed for what they are. If you are an enemy of God, at some point, he will show you for what you are. He will show it to the world. Right? And so we've seen another congressman fall. Another congressman who, because of the delusions of power, thought that he could contain his sin, he could contain his hatred of God and his love for himself. And in time, everything begins to unravel once again. And it will be so with every enemy of God. We also know from the book of Habakkuk that God uses his enemies. God uses his enemies. Remember that Habakkuk went to God and said, "Why are things so bad? What are you going to do?" And God says, "I'm going to bring your enemies against you, and they're going to kill a bunch of you. They're going to be my tools of judgment, of discipline, and of wrath." God uses enemies as tools. Next, God is never surprised by enemies. We are generally always surprised by enemies, but God is never surprised. We got to see on vacation this week, we went to see a movie, and it's a sort of an exciting movie where there's points where they're designed to make you jump. And of course, we jumped a little bit when the scary thing popped out at us, and you jump, and God has never jumped. God has never been surprised. God has never thought to himself, "Well, I didn't see that coming. What are we going to do?" God has never been up late at night worrying about things. He's never surprised. Psalm 73 teaches us that God will bring his enemies to inevitable justice. However long it takes, God will bring his enemies to justice. Each and every one who stands opposed to God will face his wrath. It will happen. It is a guaranteed inevitability. And finally, God overcomes his enemies in ways that bring him glory. And then now we get back to our story. God overcomes his enemies in ways that bring him glory. I want you to see that there's a great comparison between God and the Roman soldiers. What do the Roman soldiers do when they find out that there's a problem? Look at verse 23. The two centurions, remember that what we have are 40 terrorists, 40 militiamen ready to kill. And so here's what the centurion said. "I want 200 soldiers, 70 horsemen, 200 spearmen to go as far as Caesarea at the third hour of the night." And this is the equivalent of saying, "We need to protect Jared on the way home from church. So we're going to get some tanks. We're going to get some Army Rangers and some Navy SEALs. We're going to get hundreds and hundreds." The Romans are all about overreaction. They don't mess around. And this is a fine military plan. I'm not making fun of them at all. They're doing what needs to be done. Paul is not going to die on their shift. That's how they are going to overcome enemies. That's how we tend to overcome enemies. What does God use to protect Paul? He uses a little boy. He uses just a little boy. Paul's nephew happened to be in the right place at the right time. He heard the story, and Paul finds out, and he sends his nephew to Claudius Lysias to tell him the story. What an important, what a powerful contrast. While we tend to go to war with enemies, and we use shock and awe, we're going to level half your city in one day. God says, I just need a little boy. And I can take care of enemies with him. Well, why would he do that except to bring himself the most glory, to show us how powerful he is? Zechariah 4, verse 10. Whoever has despised the day of small things shall rejoice. And this isn't just a one-time thing with God, is it? God, this is not just like one time God used a nephew and the little boy, and the rest of the time he uses great big things. Throughout Scripture, God has always used the very smallest, the very leanest, the very most ridiculous things he could to bring himself victory. Think about what God has used. He used a nephew. He used fishermen to start a church that will last till the end of the world. He used a stutterer with a lack of leadership to lead his men out of Egypt. He used 300 men with Gideon instead of 30,000 to overcome the army, just so nobody else could take credit for it. He used a jawbone instead of a machine gun to kill a bunch of Philistines. Is it possible that God could use you? Are you small enough? Do you feel weak? Do you feel unimportant? How about you kids? Do you realize that the hero of this story is a kid? God can use anybody he wants. He can use the smallest, the youngest, the oldest, the sickest, the most discouraged people. And he can use them so that he will bring himself glory. Do you believe that God can use you in his kingdom? Do you believe that God can use the person sitting next to you in his kingdom? Well, as we think about ourselves and our enemies, the common objection will be, I don't really feel like I have enemies. How many of you woke up this morning and just thought to yourself, I have enemies. I'm going to put on my armor. Soldiers in Iraq, the bombs start flying, they roll out of bed, they put on their armor. How many of you felt that way this morning? We don't often feel under attack. We often feel, well, like we're at peace. The French poet Charles Pierre Baudelaire, quoted in the movie The Usual Suspects, said the greatest trick the devil ever pulled was to convince the world he didn't exist. The greatest thing your enemies can do against you is to convince you that you aren't really in the fight, that you don't really have enemies. And you might be sitting here this morning thinking, I don't really have enemies. I know that Satan might be out there somewhere, but I just don't feel like I have enemies. I want to encourage you, if you have the software to do it, and you can do this online, do some word searches. In the book of Psalms, the phrase, just the phrase, my enemies, not talking about foes or oppressors, leave out those words, just my enemies, appears 35 times in the book of Psalms. And the book of Psalms is to be the record of every human heart that follows Jesus Christ. So there's two options here. Either you're a believer in Jesus and you have enemies, or you're not. If you're a follower of Christ, you have enemies. You have people who are working against you. So unless you are in a different category of believer, you have enemies. And not only do you need to realize this, but your children need to realize this. So it's Father's Day. Happy Father's Day, men. What would you do on this Father's Day if somebody threatened your kids? What would you do if you knew your kids were going to get in fights as soon as they went to school and that you could do nothing to stop it? Well, you would teach your kid to fight. Right? You would teach him how to throw a good left hook, how to dodge, and how to fight back. How are we doing, brothers? Do you realize that there are enemies that want to drag your children to hell? And they will be in their life until they get to heaven. Are you preparing yourselves and your children to fight? We have, the Bible says, three enemies. And all of the true enemies you ever face will fall into these three categories. We're going to consider how we fight each of these three. First of all, we have Satan. Peter says that Satan is like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. Satan and those who work for him are real. He is a real person. He is doing real things. He has real plans. And he really hates you. And if he can do anything to keep you from glorifying Christ, if he can do anything to keep your children from heaven, he will do it. He's been doing it for a long time. And he's good at it. The second enemy you have is the world. The world that Jesus says is darkness. It stands against your Savior. You live in a people, as Psalm 120 says, who long for war. You live next to people who hate Jesus. And because they hate Jesus, they hate everybody who follows him. You might not feel that hatred, because they mask it with self-righteousness, but you live in the world that would also seek to damage you, to prevent you from glorifying Christ. And your final enemy is yourself. What the Bible calls the flesh. As we live in Jesus Christ, we still find within us, as Paul did in Romans 7, we find our old man, our old woman. And Paul says, there is a war within me. Is there a war within you? Do you feel the battle? Will you at least admit to each other that, yes, my flesh hates me, hates Jesus, and is trying to get me to go the opposite way? We have three enemies: Satan, the world, and the flesh. These three are distinct, but they are not always separate. You will not one day fight Satan and the next day fight the world and the next day fight the flesh. They come and they team up sometimes. Now, the lesson of chapter 23, the first lesson of this story, is to remember that God is not like you. In Psalm 50, God says, you made one mistake, and that is you thought that I was like you. And when we think about our enemies, the first thing we need to begin with is that God is not like you. God is not surprised. He's not threatened. He can't be hurt. He laughs at enemies. He's not like you. You can be hurt. You are surprised. And you don't often laugh at your enemies. But God is not like us. We need to trust the Lord as we go forth to fight enemies. Facing our enemies is not a passive thing either. We don't simply sit on our hands and wait for God to defeat them. But we follow him into victory by faith. Now, each of these enemies, Satan and the world and the flesh, they have different rules of engagement. You might know that as armies go to the field, there's different places where you can do different things. You can't fight a battle in the middle of a city with tanks. You can't do it. You can't shoot at a 14-year-old boy until he shoots at you first. You just can't. Those are the rules of engagement that our army has as they go into the field. And with each of these three, we have rules of engagement. So I want to go through each of them with you and to teach you, to give you one word that epitomizes how we are to fight each of these battles. So our first enemy, again, is Satan. And the word that you need to hold on to is the word resist. The Bible teaches us when we fight Satan that the essence of our fight is resistance. The essence of our fight is resistance. You cannot win this battle. You can't beat Satan. You can't. You can't beat his demons. You aren't stronger than them. You aren't stronger than Satan. Your job is to resist. We resist first in prayer. We resist by getting as close to the one who can and has defeated him. We resist secondly by being aware. You need to be aware of the reality of Satan. You need to be aware of his power. He is stronger than you. He is stronger than you. You need to be aware of his limitations. Satan can only go as far as God lets him go. God has already bound Satan when Jesus rose from the dead. Satan is still there as a dog on a chain. He can roam as far as the chain lets him go. And when you get within the scope of that chain, you better watch out. But he can't go beyond that. And so our job is to resist Satan. Resist him in prayer. Resist him by seeking the Spirit's help. The truth is this, that God has and will win this battle. He's won it once when Jesus rose from the dead. He will win it finally when Jesus returns. In the meantime, we resist. We just resist. And we will never fight. We will never overcome him, but we will resist him. The second enemy we are called to fight is the world. And this might be, for many of us, the hardest battle to admit. We love our neighbors. We love the world we live in. Even though we're not citizens, we long for them to love Jesus, and we love them, and it pains us to think that they're our enemies. It makes us sound like fundamentalists, but this is a fundamental thing. And the word that we are to hold on to, the essence of our fight with the world, is the word overcome. We are called to overcome the world. This is a battle that by the Holy Spirit you can win, and you will win with the church. We are called to overcome the world. The nature of the conflict is this, that there are ultimately, as St. Augustine said, two kingdoms, and they are diametrically opposed, and everybody is a member of one kingdom. There is no dual citizenship. You are either a member of the kingdom of earth or a citizen of the kingdom of heaven. And the kingdom of heaven is slowly, according to our thinking, but it's perfect according to God's, it is overcoming the kingdom of earth, isn't it? The kingdom of the earth is slowly being overcome by the kingdom of heaven. And we get to participate in the overcoming of the world. What are our weapons when we fight with the world? Well, the first weapon we have is prayer, of course. We fight alongside God and never apart from him. The second weapon, 1 John 4 says this, that the thing that has overcome the world is your faith. You overcome with faith by trusting in God, by trusting in Christ, by putting your life in his hands. Thirdly, you overcome with love. You overcome these enemies with love. And as we love them, and fourthly, as we proclaim and live the full gospel among them, the world will be overcome by the gospel. And our enemies will be turned into our brothers and sisters. You will, with the church, overcome the world. You already have, because Jesus has been raised from the dead. And we will continue to do so as we live for Christ together. And then our third enemy is the flesh. A third enemy is ourselves, is the old man, the old woman that resides within us, tempting us, fighting against our new self continually. And the one word, the essence of our fight with ourselves, is the word kill. It's the word kill. This is the word the Bible uses. Romans 8, kill yourself. Kill the old man. As John Owen said, you must either be killing sin or it will be killing you. Some of you feel that this morning. Some of you have not fought this battle lately. You lay down and you let the flesh begin to win. And here is your call from God to begin to fight again. You must kill the flesh. How do we do it? We kill the flesh with daily repentance. Daily, we go to God because he alone is the surgeon who can cut these parts out of our hearts. He alone is able to overcome and to kill our flesh. We simply bring it to him and ask him to put it to death. We overcome by daily repentance, and we overcome with passionate obedience. You don't overcome the flesh just by putting certain things away. You overcome by pursuing new avenues of obedience, by living for Jesus, by doing things that he wants you to do. And all of a sudden, your flesh begins to shrink up and die. We overcome with the Holy Spirit's help. So these are our three enemies, the devil, the world, and the flesh. And we've seen as Paul is led by God through this process of injustice, of being threatened by enemies, that you are totally protected when God is with you. I grew up with comic books. I still have a large box of comic books in my basement. They are my retirement plan. I grew up with comic books. In comic books, the enemies are fairly well matched with the good guys. In the comic books, the bad guys are always just a little bit less strong than the good guys. That's what makes it interesting. You always know who's going to win, but you never know exactly how they're going to get there. But our reality is so much better than that. You see, we have absolute assurance of total victory. Jesus Christ has come back from the dead, and He never died again. And if He has achieved victory over the enemy of death, He will defeat Satan. He will overcome the world. And He will put your old self to death with Him on the cross. We have absolute assurance of final victory. And it may seem for a moment to take the drama out of it. You see, that's really not how it works, is it? Because now if we believe that we will find and live full victory, we can simply follow Christ and watch Him do it in our lives. We get to obey and watch how God will bring the final victory. With that type of assurance, the only logical thing to do is to fight. Why would we fight? Because we know that victory is certain. That's why Christians fight when enemies threaten. Let's stand and pray together. Our Father, we do praise You for overcoming the enemy of death. We praise You for binding Satan. We praise You for overcoming the world over the past 2,000 years through the church. And we praise You for overcoming ourselves, for killing our old men and our old women. And Lord, we pray that You would give us the assurance of victory. We pray that You would give us the hearts of warriors. Lord, we thank You that we can worship You. We thank You that we can follow You. But we know that we have signed up. When we signed up with Christ, we signed up to have His enemies become ours. And we want to fight, but we know that we can find no victory apart from You. So we give ourselves to You. We promise to follow Christ into battle every day. And we wait on You to bring victory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's turn to Psalm 18 again. Psalm 18c.